John chapter 3, if you turn there, beginning in verse 11. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, reading through verse 21, some of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. John 3, 11 through 21, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this day. We come to glorify the name of your Son, to worship him. We know that when he is lifted up, you are pleased. The Son of God, the sinless Lamb, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, our Master. We look now to these words spoken by our Lord. And Father, as we glean from these things, may he be glorified as your people are edified. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. In John 3, we now move into the heart of the evangelist's testimony. And as you have read, as you know, this chapter contains some of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. Who is not familiar with John 3:16? Truly, it is a glorious passage. But let me say this, unfortunately, it is not usually read and understood within the context of this section. John's purpose is to write testimony that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the one who has come to deliver God's people from their sin. And so within this passage, John gives us some essential truths that readers are confronted with once again. And that would be truths of the person of Christ and what he has accomplished. Now you remember John chapter 2, 23 through 25, or John 2, 23, all the way to John 3, verse 10. The evangelist gives us testimony of a kind of faith, indeed a false faith, that had existed in many during Jesus' day. He reports to us that many saw Jesus' miracles. And as he records to us in John 2, 23, it says, many believed in his name. We find, however, that their faith, the type of faith they had, was shallow and superficial. False. The faith that they had was simply based on signs, not on the person and work of Christ. We know this because of what the evangelist tells us about Jesus and his response towards their belief in his name. He writes that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of men, or he knew what was in men. He needed no one to bear testimony of what was in men. He already sovereignly, omnisciently knew what was in their hearts. Now these individuals marveled at Jesus' supernatural power. And we find throughout this gospel that many simply believed in him, motivated by fleshly desires political interests. Unfortunately, there is no chapter break, or there is a chapter break between John 2, 23 through 25, and then, of course, the story of Nicodemus in John 3. These are not to be detached from each other. These are connected. John gives us a further example, in fact, an individual example of the false faith that existed in the crowds and so many. An individual example of sign-based faith. That indeed, which was so popular during Jesus' day. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, and the text tells us that he actually confesses to believe that Jesus is a teacher from God, one sent from God with the power of God. Now, he acknowledges Jesus' authority by calling him teacher or rabbi. Now, that is significant. Coming from Nicodemus, as we studied, we found Nicodemus, of course, to be a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and not a teacher of Israel, but the text calls him the teacher of Israel, a man of great prominence, a man of great stature, a religious elite, the elite of the elite. And he calls this man who had not come up through their Pharisaical ranks or through their seminaries, rabbi, teacher, signifying his teaching authority. Would in fact say that the way Nicodemus addresses him is perhaps even as a superior, or at least an equal. And he begins this conversation with Jesus. We know that you're from God, for who can do the things that you do unless God is with him? And it's interesting that Jesus shifts the conversation away from Nicodemus's interests. His interest was centered around the miraculous. And Jesus shifts that conversation to talk about truths, or a truth that was absolutely essential, necessary for eternal life. New birth. A transformation of heart. Being born again. Now, as we studied that text, we perhaps could see later on in the gospel that Nicodemus would, in fact, reveal a change of heart. John chapter 7, defending Jesus before the chief priest and helping Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. It seems that Nicodemus had come around and acknowledged the truths of Christ, had a change of heart. But at this point in time, chronologically, Jesus does not embrace Nicodemus' faith. In fact, in the text we just read to begin this portion of our service, he in fact tells Nicodemus that you do not believe. Nicodemus' faith is no different than the shallow, superficial, false faith of the crowd. He was unable to have true faith because there was something needed to happen to him before he could actually enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus had an impeccable religious pedigree, a wonderful resume, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a famous, apt, qualified teacher of Israel. But Jesus reveals to him that all of that, all of those religious accomplishments were irrelevant, powerless to commend him towards God. Jesus teaches him that all of that was irrelevant when it come to one's suitability for acceptance into the kingdom. Salvation has never been, nor will it ever be, a matter of religious achievement. It is dependent upon the grace of God, the sovereign act or invasion of God upon one's life to do what is necessary to cause that one to repent and believe on the Lord Christ. Now, though it should not have been, this concept was absolutely foreign to Nicodemus. And Jesus rebuked him for his lack of understanding. Do not marvel at what I said to you, that you must be born again. In verse 10, Jesus says, are you a teacher or the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? As we studied, that Jesus come with teaching that flowed right out of the Old Testament. And Nicodemus, being an apt teacher, one who was well versed in the Old Testament, should have grasped these things. But of course, due to his hardened heart, due to being blind, and not being born again. He could not understand. And he emphatically questions Jesus when Jesus gives him this truth of salvation. How can this be? Nicodemus had always reasoned that entrance into the kingdom was a matter of following rules and regulations. He was an expert, a very pious man, the elite of the elite in Judaism, but remained outside of the kingdom because what was necessary for him had not yet been done to him. So in that text, as we studied it, we considered the matter of sovereign grace once again. We were reminded that one's repentance and faith are not self-generated. They are actually the effects of the Spirit of God, the wind of God's Spirit blowing upon a human soul, a human heart, to change and convert them, to give the disposition of heart and the vision to see Christ and believe. And unless that happens, no one can truly repent and believe. One's repentance and faith come by the movement of God's Spirit. Hence, Jesus' illustration of the activity of the Spirit in relation to that of the wind. The wind comes and goes as it pleases. For who can harness the wind? It cannot be restrained. It cannot be manipulated. It cannot be coerced. And so it is with the Spirit of God. He comes and goes as He pleases. He cannot be restrained or coerced by the activity or desires of men. The Spirit of God is absolutely free. Now, people want to talk about free will. While humans are restrained and enslaved to sin, they're only going to do what they're naturally inclined to do because their hearts are in bondage to sin since the fall. And so many people want to talk about the freedom of will. Well, we want to talk about one who truly has freedom of the will, and that is God, and God's Spirit is absolutely free. And when it comes to the salvation of humans, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God blowing upon our hearts to grant eternal life. That work of the Spirit is never, has never been, nor will it ever be subject to the desires and demands of humans. The Spirit blows upon whomever He wills. There are no prerequisites. People say that the Spirit only comes upon those who will it or desire it. One will never truly desire the Spirit unless the Spirit has first come upon them. Regeneration precedes faith. So this humbles us and makes us absolutely aware, or should make us aware, of our absolute desperation for the Spirit. Those are some things we learned last week. And putting this in context, we come to this passage. Jesus is concluding his conversation with Nicodemus and, of course, others who are in this privileged audience, readers, and we come upon essential truths of the gospel, essential truths for one to understand and believe in order to become a disciple of Christ. Now, remember, these truths will only be truly embraced if the new birth has first occurred. So Jesus first establishes in 1 through 10 the necessity of the new birth and now gives us truths that must be embraced, that the new birth causes us to embrace. I want to call these gospel essentials, three of them, quickly. Three gospel essentials that Jesus goes over in this concluding conversation with Nicodemus. Number one, the first essential, the first gospel essential, Jesus goes over the problem with humanity. The problem with humanity. Verses 11 through 12 and 18 through 20, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." just by way of proper exegesis, looking at a few words, truly, truly remember it coming from amen. We just say amen, amen. This is emphatic affirmation. This is to establish the veracity of truth. Jesus is hammering it home to Nicodemus. We speak. Notice the verbs. We speak, we know, we bear witness, we have seen. And then our testimony. Notice the plural pronouns used here. We, and our. Jesus speaks in plurality here, and this would accomplish or encompass his disciples, John the Baptist and so forth, who have testified to the truths of what Jesus establishes. Truly, truly, I say to you, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It is interesting in verse 11, the first Y-O-U, the first you is singular, speaking directly to Nicodemus. But the successive you's, Y-O-U's, are plural, like you all, as we would say in East Kentucky or in the South. You in the plural. So, speaking directly to Nicodemus, and of course those around him or anyone who would be privileged to be in this audience, even including ourselves, the reader. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, but you all do not receive our testimony. If I told you all earthly things and you do not believe, how can you all believe if I tell you all heavenly things? Earthly things. This would refer directly to how Jesus would illustrate the new birth, using the idea of being physically reborn. Remember, Nicodemus thinking in the physical realm, Jesus teaching in the spiritual realm, and Nicodemus pondering the impossibility of humans being twice born. This is an earthly illustration. And using the wind to talk about how the Spirit is free. It comes, He comes and goes as He pleases. The wind cannot be coerced, harnessed, restrained, likened to that of the Spirit. So these earthly things to illustrate the spiritual things, heavenly things. These truths pertain to Jesus, the divine Son of God, the plan of redemption. You cannot relate to these earthly things. You cannot understand these earthly things. How can you understand these deep spiritual truths, these necessary truths of the gospel? We have testified of these things, but you do not believe. Jesus simply points to Nicodemus and all others' refusal to believe the essential truths of the gospel. The problem with humanity, unbelief. He refuses to believe because that is his disposition of heart. He is inclined to do so. His heart is in bondage to sin. It is shackled to fallenness, from which we get the doctrine of inability, total depravity. That's why we establish, or Jesus establishes in the first 10 verses, unless one is born again, he will never, she will never see the kingdom of God. We cannot embrace truth. We cannot believe because of the inclination of heart, because of the deadness of heart, because of the inability of the heart to do so. And Jesus testified, amen and amen. We have testified to these truths, yet you do not believe. And all will refuse to believe unless they are born again. Go to verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, even though we pass over a few other verses, Jesus talks here again of the problem with humanity. He uses a very sobering term here. Condemnation or condemned. You know, this is a word that our world despises. Jesus uses it over and over again, particularly talking about essential truth of the gospel. Humanity without Christ stands condemned before God. This is the label of those who are outside of God's covenant. You know, people today don't like the concept of God's judgment. You can use either the word condemned or the word judge here. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates it this way: he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the sentence upon unbelieving humanity. Those outside of Christ are rejected by God and destined for God's wrath. Those who do not believe, they have been judged already. It's interesting. It is not that they are becoming the condemned. Jesus speaks emphatically here that they have and continually stand under God's wrath. This will certainly be fully realized when they are sentenced to eternal hell. There are two ways that theologians have looked at this idea of being condemned already. Some say while unbelief is the only basis for condemnation, or unbelief is not the only basis for condemnation, but it constitutes the climax of rebellion by resisting even God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ. Jesus comes into a world that is already condemned because of its rejection of God's self-revelation, i.e. Romans 1, 18 through 21. The world is condemned already. Others would say this directly refers to God's passing over some in eternity past. According to the doctrine of election, some have been sovereignly chosen for eternal life. Others have been passed over. Therefore, they stand condemned already. Romans 8:1, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those who are in Christ, therefore, there is no condemnation. So they've been passed over. They have not believed, nor will they ever believe, because they have been passed over. The Spirit of God has determined beforehand to never blow upon their hearts. They must be born again. This is not something they can coerce or even desire. It's something that was predetermined. Whichever way you slice it, certainly unbelief is the basis on which they are judged. Condemnation comes for rejection of God's Son. We note that Jesus says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The basis of the judgment. Again, the same terminology is used here, interestingly, from chapter 2, verse 23. That those that Jesus did not embrace, they said that John reveals to us that because of the miraculous signs performed, they believed in his name. But Jesus did not embrace their faith because he knew their hearts. Their faith was not legitimate. And yet here in this text, the same language with a small difference is used, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The only difference from 2:23 in this text is of the insertion Son of God, or only Son of God. John testifies to us an essential truth of the gospel here is the divinity of Jesus, the divinity of Christ, established in the very first chapter. While those in chapter 2 want to embrace Jesus, certainly for fleshly interests, political interests, whatever that may have been at that point in time, Jesus does not embrace their faith. But here it says that they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. While they may have believed in Jesus' supernatural power, it was too much of a stretch to actually believe in him as God, as Son of God. This was absolutely essential if they were to be delivered from their sin. Believing in him as the divine Son of God. Jesus further instructs why it is that unbelieving humanity remains in rebellion. In this passage, Jesus repeats a metaphor already used. The light. Referring to Jesus as the light of God's revelation. Or revelation from God. Revelation from God in Christ. So the light has come into the world But humanity cannot see it. They remain blind to it. They remain under the curse, the sin death, which has blinded them. Ephesians 2:1. They are dead in trespasses and sins. The sin death has shielded them from the glory of Christ, being able to see Christ. Their desires and affections remain bound to darkness. And John says that men love darkness rather than light. They prove their love for darkness by observance of their deeds. Their deeds were evil. Their actions prove their affections, their inclination of heart. Paul writes in Romans, quoting from the Psalter, "There is no one who does good." Isaiah tells us that even the good that men think they do is but filthy rags before God. The nobility, the humanity that humans at times can reveal is still contaminated by evil, whether it be due to selfish motivations or some other motivation other than the glory of Christ. The problem with humanity loves darkness rather than light. He refuses to believe what must happen, established in the very first verses 1 through 10. They must be given new birth, otherwise they will follow the natural inclination of their heart. To refuse to believe in Christ, the truth of Christ, and continually embracing darkness. Jesus further reveals the unbelief of humanity, for he says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." This description of unbelief, this description of the fallen, they hate the light. They hate the light that has come into the world, the light, the revelation from God, that which is needed for salvation. They despise it. They refuse to believe. They hate this light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. You know, they say a cockroach is one of the most durable pests alive in our world today. Some state that if our land was plagued by radioactive fallout, while most all other living creatures would perish, the cockroach would remain alive and well. However, if you have ever had the unfortunate occurrence of discovering cockroaches in your home, you've noticed that when they are exposed to the light by removing whatever they are under or behind, they flee for cover. They got to get out of the light. They must get back into the darkness. They cannot stand being in the light. Jesus describes fallen humanity like cockroaches and their dislike for the light. Humans are fallen. Their hearts are sickened and in darkness, dead. And they love it so. Unless the Spirit of God comes upon them, they remain, or they desire to remain, in the darkness. In fact, when the light of God's Word is presented, many will resist and flee. Many will sit right into the church, deaf, hardened towards what is being taught, what is being preached, in the secrecy of their homes, in the theater of their minds, they lavish in darkness. When someone trips upon their wickedness and points it out, watch how they react. There is pride, there is anger, there is resistance, deception, further deception. He, she remains in the darkness. They do not want to be exposed, and if the light is present, there is resistance. If there is discovery, there is anger and denial and so forth. There is no desire to be in the light, no desire to practice or to participate in the true worship of Christ, in the participation of the preaching of the Word, to be in the presence of God's people. What fellowship does light have with darkness? You embrace the one and you hate the other. While you may deceive others thinking that you are walking in the light, the sovereign gaze of God is able to penetrate the hidden areas of your life and see what your heart truly desires. And for many, in the secrecy of their life, they are basking in the darkness. If we would rather be in the company of sinful fellowship and call ourselves believers, we better check our hearts. It is only natural for those who are in unbelief to resist being in the presence of the light. Rejection is to be expected. You know, the church should never be insulted that an unbelieving world does not desire to be in the fellowship of the light. We should never dim our lights so that a world walking in darkness would feel comfortable to walk in. We're to love the light, walk in the light, and have fellowship with those in the light. And it's not that we're to exclude ourselves from those who are in darkness, but we're not to walk in darkness and have fellowship with those in darkness. We're to go to those in darkness. Why? To proclaim the light, knowing that but for the wind of God's Spirit to blow upon their hearts, their affections will not change. They will either resist, remain apathetic, ambivalent, or be converted. This is the condition of men, and Jesus further establishes that, reminding Nicodemus, you do not believe. Many want to argue whether or not Nicodemus at this point is converted. Jesus calls him out. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. For if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He must be born again. We must be born again. If not, we remain in darkness and we continually stand under condemnation. This is the terrible condition of men. This is what they reveal. But Jesus gives us a second essential of gospel truth. We've already touched on it, but he further establishes it in verses 13 through 17 that Jesus is the Son of God. The terrible problem with humanity. Second gospel essential, Jesus is the Son of God. This is absolutely central to the Gospel of John. Established right in the very first chapter, the divinity, the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was God. And throughout this entire gospel, John is just hammering this over and over and over again because it is absolutely central to the gospel. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is interesting. Jesus has not yet ascended back to the Father, but he speaks as if he has at this point. We know that he has condescended or descended, for the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. He has descended from heaven, but how do we reconcile an ascension at this point? One theologian said it this way, quote, it could be said that in his divine nature, Christ continued to dwell in heaven even during his life on earth, end quote. Being fully God while being fully human could, in a sense, state he always had immediate access to heaven. Perhaps we must resort to the idea of this being part of the mystery of the incarnation. Big word, incarnation, meaning Christ, God the Son, suiting up in flesh and coming to earth. Did he maintain omnipresence? How did all that work when Jesus, fully God, with all the divine in his hand, but at the same time fully man, with the limitations of humanity, how that would coexist, hard for a finite mind to wrap around and understand. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. Whatever the explanation might be, I think the point is clear. That Jesus has the authority to speak of heavenly things, to establish the gospel. His origin is from heaven, established in the very first chapter, the Logos. was God, was with God, became flesh, came to us. So the one whose origin is in heaven, but knowing that he has no beginning, but from heaven has come to us, and he has absolute authority to establish what is required for entrance into his kingdom. Only someone who has been to heaven can truly know what it is like. Yet human beings short of death do not have the ability to visit heaven since they are confined to time and space. No human has ascended and then to descend to speak about it. This is humanly impossible. And John declared in his prologue, no one has seen God at any time. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted or explained God to us. John 6, verse 46, Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. You know, there are exceptions the Lord allowed to return to this existence after death. Lazarus, Matthew 27, those saints who returned at Christ's crucifixion. You might even say the Apostle Paul being called up into the third heaven. However, this revelation, Jesus is referring to his divinity, his divine authority. You remember, in the beginning was always being the Word, and the Word, or the Logos, was God, and the Word was with. Proston theon, Greek for face to face. Father, Son, divine fellowship. No one is able to see the face of God and live. And the only one who can look upon the face of God would have to be divine, fully divine himself. And Jesus is declaring fullness of deity. Proston theon. In the beginning was always being the Word, and the Word was always being with God. And no one has ascended to the immediate presence of God and come back to talk about it. There may be some who claim to, but the Word of God says no one has, except the one who has descended from heaven. And the one here, he is referring directly back to the Son of God, Christ. A theme carried throughout, a gospel essential. It's imperative that we believe God the Son became man. It is just as much a heresy to deny the humanity of Jesus as it is the divinity of Jesus. But John's major emphasis in this gospel is that Jesus Christ the man is God the Son who has come down to reveal the Father, to reveal the divine to us. Absolutely essential to embrace the full divinity of Jesus. Not someone like God or a God lesser than the God, but fully God. All of the divine exists. He is the embodiment. He is the fullness of deity. The fullness, as Paul would write in Colossians, the fullness of deity dwells in him. Anything less than believing Christ is fully God is heresy. It's to deny the gospel. A theme carried throughout. And Jesus here tells Nicodemus, it is absolutely expedient to believe and embrace what I tell you because this is direct revelation from God. This is divine truth. What you are hearing is directly from heaven. Here's the problem. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You walk in darkness because you hate the light. You cannot stand the light because this is the natural inclination of your heart unless you are born again. This is the problem. You must be born again. It's a gospel essential that when we teach people the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, listen folks, you must proclaim the sinfulness of humanity. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, that's too negative. That's not positive. I don't like to talk about sin and condemnation. That's a gospel essential. Anything short, less of that, you're not teaching the gospel. It is a gospel essential. Second essential we encounter here in this text, that God has come to us in Christ. and revealed the light of heaven. Not merely a prophet, not merely a pious man, not merely a godly teacher, but the God-man, God Himself, the divine Logos. And we come to a third essential, the cross. Absolutely essential in communication of the gospel. It is an essential. It's interesting how Jesus refers to it. He goes to the Old Testament. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What on earth does that have to do with the cross? To explain the necessity of Jesus' death, he points to Numbers 21, 5 through 9. You read it in our reading. The people were murmuring against Moses and the Lord. "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We wish to go back to Egypt and eat again those nice big cucumbers." You remember, you've read it. Just wanting to go back to bondage. They didn't like the hardship of the wilderness, even though God was leading, protecting, providing, murmuring. "There's no food, there's no water. We loathe, we hate this miserable food." They're lucky that God just didn't vaporize them right there on the spot, as we would not pick up stones and throw at them. We would be verbalizing the same words if we were there. And the Lord, in His anger, sent fiery serpents. I hate snakes. I couldn't imagine a snake on fire coming at me. Fiery serpents among the people. And it says they bit the people. And many of the people died. And so the people come to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against you and the Lord. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove these serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it upon a standard, a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, he will live." Look and live, my brother, live. And Moses made this serpent, put it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on that bronze serpent, he lived. This took place during the 40 years of wilderness. Wilderness wandering, getting ready to enter the promised land. And as judgment upon the people's incessant complaining, the Lord sent these venomous snakes. But as a display of divine grace, as they plea, the Lord spares them, the remaining. Those who were bitten would be healed if they looked. And Jesus relates this to the necessity of the cross. He says, "And so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The Son of Man, again, another title for Christ, a messianic title, speaking towards His humanity, His suffering. He must be lifted up in like manner. The story alludes to the necessity of Christ's death. Jesus confirms that the cross would be a necessary part of the redemption, the salvation of humanity. It is an essential truth. The bronze serpent was a replica of venomous snakes. God the Son was made a replica of man, yet without sin. And He would be lifted up on a pole, a cross, to which God's mercy would be displayed, His wrath withheld, to those who would but look and believe, repent and believe. Salvation, healing came for those who would look at this way that God has provided by their looking upon this bronze serpent. It was acknowledging God's plan, God's remedy, acknowledging their sin, their rebellion, and looking to God for salvation in like manner. Man is in sin, rebellion. He's in a darkened, dead state. And God has sent His Son into this world to be lifted up on a pole like that serpent, to be bled out. And those that would look upon Him would live. And of course, looking would encompass belief. that the new birth would be created in the heart and they would look upon the Son of Man, see Him as He is, as necessary for atonement and salvation. Jesus says, whoever believes in Him, the Son of Man, would have eternal life. And then Jesus proceeds with one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is directly connected to the revelation about the mercy in which God showed the Israelites in order that they may not perish. The Son of God was given by the Father to grant mercy and forgiveness to those infected with the venom of sin. And even in Israel's great rebellion against Moses and the Lord revealed His great love toward His people as He would be merciful. It is the same towards us, that God would send salvation to us in order that we may not perish. Perish is such a strong word, yet it is gospel. Perish referring to the condemnation, the judgment of God. All those outside of grace, outside of the covenant, will taste for eternity divine rejection, humiliation, punishment, torture for rejecting the Son of God. Perish. For God loved the world that He gave His Son. Just as He gave the bronze serpent as a remedy, He gave His Son, His one and only Son. The Greek there speaking to the uniqueness of the Son, all referring to what encompasses the person of Jesus, fully divine, fully man, without sin, dying on a cross to be bled out to atone, a life without spot or blemish, the sinless one to die on a cross to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Of course, there's some great questions here. Great questions that come from this verse to those of us who are Reformed. And they're based on how some interpret the words world and whosoever. So many people ask me, knowing that I'm Reformed, they ask me, how do these terms fit in with the doctrines of election and predestination? Many say that seems to come in conflict, the idea of loving the world and whosoever come in conflict with how we would view and interpret predestination, election. I think the terms election and predestination are fairly clear in what they literally present. You have to do some sort of hermeneutical gymnastic to get around them. Nevertheless, these questions are fair. Now, many take this verse and interpret it as God's universal offer of salvation to everyone without exception, insisting this way, that Jesus, God's Son, simply came to die for the purpose of a potential, a possibility, holding out for the possibility of two extremes. That when Jesus came, He took a risk. He came to die on the cross to give His life for a potential, and the risk was that no one would believe. The other extreme is He came to die for the potential that everyone would believe, and most fall somewhere in between. So He came to die for a possibility, a potential. This view is flawed, deeply flawed, because of what we see in Scripture, and I could go through many texts, but I'll simply keep it with John. Particularly how the Gospel of John gives us these truths as in relation to election, predestination, how we interpret terms like world, whosoever, all, in light of its context, biblical context. Jesus makes clear that salvation is for those whom the Father gives Him. And only those. It's not a mere possibility, but an absolute certainty. As Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. Jesus speaks here in context of all those the Father has already given him, that he would raise them up on the last day. Jesus speaks that the Father has given him, as Jesus would use this metaphor of sheep and shepherd, that the Father has given him sheep. And these sheep have already been determined. John 10, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It is not that they become sheep when they choose to obey his voice. They hear and obey his voice because they have been determined as sheep already. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus does not lay down his life so that people could become sheep. He laid down his life for those who were sheep already. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They were sheep not only from the house of Israel, but sheep that would come from the rest of the world. Again, Jesus did not lay his life down so that the rest of the world might potentially become sheep, but he says that they are sheep already. And verse 3 tells us that he knows them by name. They have not yet come, met their earthly appointment. There's a time when conversion takes place, when the new birth begins. That which has been predetermined, an appointed time here in time and space, that the Holy Spirit invades and converts. But yet they have already been determined as sheep beforehand. As he rebuked the religious elite for their unbelief, Jesus said in verse 26 of the same chapter, you, speaking to the religious elite, the Pharisees, he says, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock, my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It is not that they could not become sheep because they would not believe. It is that they would never believe because they were not sheep. This is consistent with Scripture because Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Jonathan read at the very beginning, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, you could think, chose us to be sheep. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined. Big word, what does that mean? That he determines our destination beforehand. He has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So the point made by the world is that Christ's saving work is not limited to one time or place, but applies to the elect all over the world, Jew, Gentile. That he has chosen a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Revelation, who would come from the four corners of the world. The whosoever is to be understood as a term of mystery in this manner. The identity of the sheep is hidden within the secret counsel of the triune God. And from our perspective, such knowledge is much too high and hidden. In response to this, we should approach the world, evangelistically speaking, approach the world giving a universal offer of salvation. Whosoever comes is because they have been sovereignly appointed before the foundation of the world as sheep. And at that appointed time, the wind of God's Spirit will blow upon their hearts and make them receptive to God's word so that they would repent and believe in God's Son, confirming the gift of eternal life. We do not agree with everything D.L. Moody taught, but I love what he says in relation to this. It is as if what is written on the front of heaven's gate says, come, whosoever will. And as they walk through the gate, they look on the backside and it says, ye chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, if we were to isolate John 3:16 from the rest of John 3, John 1 through 10, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. A sovereign act of the Spirit of God. If we're to isolate John 3:16 from that, isolate John 3:16 from the rest of the Gospel of John, isolate John 3:16 from the rest of the Bible, then we could eisegete this text. Eisegetes mean rip it out of its context and give it the meaning that we so desire, which has been put forth as a universal application. World speaking to all without exception, whosoever without exception. But it must be understood in light of its biblical context. The freedom of God's Spirit to blow upon whomever He pleases. The doctrines of predestination and election so clearly spelled out in other biblical texts must help us and give the right rendering of the words world, whosoever, and all in context. Tough truths. Many argue and we fight and quarrel about these concepts. This is where I stand. And I have brothers and sisters who don't agree with me on these understandings. Nevertheless, there's one great application, I think, even for those who stand in the Reformed camp. What is the application? Because so many want to say, well, and if that's why evangelize, God has called us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, and the whosoever remains hidden to our understanding. It is in the counsel of the triune God. We give a universal call to all. We go into the world and tell them, to everyone, tell them that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Tell them all this wonderful truth. Tell them all that men have been infected. Humanity has been infected with the venom of sin, and they are condemned already. They stand under the condemnation of God. And the only remedy for certain death is to look and live. Look to Christ. Repent, believe, knowing they will only do so if they're granted new birth. Look. Look to Christ. You may know the story. There was a young boy who decided to go to the nearest church during a dreadful snowstorm. And the nearest church was a Methodist church. And word has it that the minister of that church was unable to make it to preach that day, so a deacon was appointed to preach. Not much on delivery, he simply chose a text from Isaiah 45:22. Turn and look to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. He simply proclaimed that text to all those in the congregation to look to Christ and be saved, to turn to Christ and be saved. And that day, as this simple biblical proclamation was made, the wind of God's Spirit blew upon this young boy's heart, and he was converted. This boy's name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen, do not ever think that your message will never be heard unless you have cleverness of speech or great eloquence. But as a demonstration of God's power, the foolishness and simplicity of what we preach, this is what God has commanded. The problem with humanity, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, these things. We proclaim these things, and not knowing where and when the wind may blow, we preach everywhere in great hopes and in great anticipation that He will sovereignly and secretly work according to His good pleasure to accomplish the salvation in the hearts of sinners, to bring glory to His name. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I've preached it the best way I know how. Many others could preach it far better. But I know that all is vain unless the Spirit hide Your people's ears from any foolishness or folly that I've spoken that would impede their edification. I am a fallen man, an ignorant man. But Father, You know my heart. I've brought this text the best way I know how, consistent with the rest of Your Word. Edify Your people. Bring glory to the name of Your Son through their lives. We thank You for this great love that You have commended towards us. There are many truths in Your Word that the natural mind wants to resist. But God, so many of them, we just fall to our knees and marvel at what a sovereign God You are. And we are at Your mercy. I pray that we take these words and we proclaim to all, and You have Your way with us. For the great glory of the name of Your Son, the name of the Son of the living God, we ask these things, and all God's people said, Amen.